Please turn to God's Word in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read the entirety of that chapter. We continue to take note of the mighty works of God. What is it that God does? His mighty works can be summarized as works of creation, but also works of redemption. And within the work of redemption, we find that God rescues his people, but also destroys his enemies. That's all part of the same package of redemption. And here we find that so picturesquely put for us in this magnificent episode in Israel's life. 1 Samuel chapter 17, hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. If you do the math, that's 9 feet 9 inches, just about. Continuing verse 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gat, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his foreground, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gat and the gates of Ekron. so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaar-Rayim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his prayer, for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Gracious God, bless us now, we pray, not only with understanding, but with a renewed heart and mind and life transformed, Father, to trust Christ always and to live in devotion to him, the God of our salvation, who has accomplished the work of subduing our enemy, Satan, our sin, and the world, and yet, Father, will on the last day complete his task by subduing our enemies, Satan, sin, and the world. Father, grant us your grace, we ask, and help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, it is no stretch to say that here is the greatest story ever told. Here is the greatest story ever told. Because here, you see, we find Jesus Christ in battle against the enemy, the ancient serpent, being victorious over Satan, being victorious over sin and the world in complete victory. This is not a story merely of David or of a courageous Israelite by which we draw lessons for our own courage. We could certainly do that. But let us not miss the big picture that here is Jesus Christ in all of his glory, saving his people from that which would destroy them. And for Jesus to save us, it means that he must destroy Satan. Let's look and let's review the various points in the story that get us to this point in time. In many ways, we are still here in the time of the judges. Israel is a hot mess of idolatry, of disobedience, of chasing the nations like a whore. Israel had Yahweh as their king, but they refused him. And all throughout the days of Israel, of the judges, Israel continually refuses the kingship and the lordship of God, of Yahweh. And they believe ultimately that their problems will be solved by having an earthly king, just like the nations round about them. And so as a result, they request, "God, give us a king. We want to be like the nations." And so God gives them a king. You know, it's interesting that in Scripture, God oftentimes gives people what they desire, even if that which they desire is not good. And so it is here. God gives Israel a king, just like Israel, a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And like Israel, Saul repeatedly disobeys God and takes upon himself the prerogatives of God. And so he fails and is thus rejected by God. And the second king, David, from the tribe of Judah, must be anointed by God. A man not according to Israel's desire, but a man according to God's own heart. But until David becomes king, Israel, you see, is continually oppressed by this foreign power, by the Philistines. All the days, we're told in 1 Samuel, all the days of Saul's reign, the Philistines oppress Israel. The Philistines, whom they should have conquered in the days of Joshua, we're told in Joshua 15. Judah should have conquered this power of the Philistines, and yet they don't. And so now the Philistines, who have been allowed into the border of Israel, they've been allowed to grow and to increase, have come to Israel with a mighty warrior to finish Israel off and wipe them off the face of the earth. A Philistine warrior named Goliath. This, just if we pause for a moment here in our narrative, isn't this always the case, beloved? Isn't this always the case that when we allow sin into our lives, when we allow sin to grow and to fester within the borders of our lives, it's not going to diminish. It will only grow stronger. And so that's why you need to deal with sin and deal with it quickly and resolutely. Have you ever seen this in your life where you've allowed yourself to be proud? You've allowed yourself to be lustful. You've allowed yourself to be angry. You've allowed yourself to be a gossip. Sin gains strength in your life when you do not deal with it. You begin to have an appetite for it. And yet, what God tells us is that repentance is always near. God strengthens us always for obedience, to put off our sins, to gain no appetite for it, so that now obedience is not difficult, but it's now easy, and sin becomes what is distasteful in our lives. Sin becomes what is so difficult. A lesson that Israel had failed to learn. And so here we are in the valley of Elah. In verse 3, Israel has to meet their enemy for battle. Philistines on one mountain, on one mountainside, and Israel on the other, with the valley in between them. And so what seems like a battle, like a war between equals, is far from it. It's actually quite lopsided. The reason for this is because of the Philistine champion who emerges from their camp. He is an awesome fighter, an awesome warrior. He is their not-so-secret weapon. And then we're told in verses 4 through 7, even before Goliath says one word, the way he's described is with such awesomeness and viciousness, meant to show us how overwhelmingly powerful he is. He is a man of great height, 6 cubits and a span, a cubit being about 18 inches. He is 9 feet 9 inches tall. And from the very top of his head, he has a helmet. His midsection, he has a coat of mail, which is an interlocking kind of metal that moves with the body and can protect the wearer from arrows and from swords. And we're told that this coat of mail weighs about 125 pounds, just about in our own weights and measures. And then from the top to the middle, down to the bottom, he has bronze armor on his legs, and then he also carries a javelin slung between his shoulders. The tip of that javelin weighs 15 pounds of iron. And to boot, he has a shield bearer who carries his massive shield that protects him. What's the picture we get here but of a man who is a killing machine, decked in only the best armor that's available to man at that point? And there's an interesting detail that we can neglect as we consider Goliath here as well. If you look back at 1 Samuel 13, look there with me. 1 Samuel 13, verses 9 through 22. There is great historical corroboration for the narratives of Scripture. Here we find that we are in the very beginning of the Iron Age. And we're told in 1 Samuel 13, verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. In other words, what are we being told here? Israel does not have the technological know-how. Israel is not a technologically advanced society. Philistia is. Philistia is a very culturally advanced, sophisticated society. Israel has no blacksmith. They don't have knowledge of how metals work. They couldn't even sharpen an axe or plowshare. They had no swords or spears. In our day, to call someone a Philistine is to call them backward and primitive. You know, this guy is such a Philistine. But not in the Bible, not in the times of the Bible. To be a Philistine was, in other words, to be culturally, scientifically advanced. To be an Israelite was to be technologically backwards and primitive. In this arms race between Philistia and Israel, Israel has been left behind. Back to Goliath. You see, what's happening here is that Goliath is not only a killing machine, but he embodies the most advanced, sophisticated, scientific, technological achievements of man. He embodies the creative power of man's thinking, and he stands against God and against the people of God, even before he utters one word. And utter words he does, beginning in verse 8. Goliath opens his mouth and he spews a mouthful. And he doesn't taunt just one man, but he taunts all of Israel. He says in verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." Here is a mighty warrior who has no respect for his opponent. Israel is so beneath him. He says, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Playing this charade. Me acting like you're an army, like you're an actual army. Us acting like we're equals. Send your best fighter to face me. Hypothetically speaking, if he wins, yes, we'll all be your servants. But realistically, when I win, you all will be our servants. And you will all go down to the grave. And we're told that Goliath repeats this taunt day after day, day after day. And to this, verse 11, what does Saul and Israel do? But they shrink back dismayed with great cowardice, greatly afraid. They have lived too long in the oppression of their enemy. They have become hopeless and fearful. There's a kind of spiritual daze that falls upon them so that fear seems so normal. And obedience seems so monumental. And beloved, this is something else we need to take note of. That when we give quarter to the Philistine, when we give quarter to sin in our lives, obedience seems so monumental. Courage seems so out of this world, and fear is so normal. This is what happens to Israel. This is what happens to Saul. Does Israel not serve the living God? Is God, the one true living God, not the God of Israel? Is God not with his people? And is God not king? But Saul and Israel neglect that reality of realities, the kingship of God. But I want you to see two things before we move on to discussing David here as we discuss Goliath. Goliath doesn't just represent killing machine. He doesn't just represent the most sophisticated, advanced scientific achievements of man. He represents Satan himself. Look at verse 5 of our text. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Literally, Hebrew says in the Hebrew, a coat of scales, a coat of scales. So that if you were to look at Goliath, you would see not just a man clothed in armament, you would see a 9 foot 9 long serpent. Here is the manifestation of the ancient dragon in the flesh, and he has entered the holy land of God, and he is threatening Israel, and he is seeking to intimidate the people of God. And imagine this Philistine giant in the glistening noonday sun, glowing with a kind of perverse glory. Here is man covenanted to Satan. And when man covenants himself with Satan, he manifests Satan. He is reduced to an animalistic level. And again, you see this in verse 43. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" It's a little bit of a rhetorical question. The answer to that is yes, you are a dog. You are a dog. When man is given to sin, and when he stands against Christ, sin reduces man to a subhuman level, to an animalistic, demonic level. He becomes serpent-like. This is what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, in Jude verse 10, that man given to sin becomes like an irrational creature, like an animal of instincts. Beloved, this is what we see in our day, is it not? As a society, we have and we are conducting a vast experiment to see how much we can sin and still have a semblance of humanity. We are experimenting with how animalistic we can become as we seek to destroy and deface God's image in us. We are opening doors that God never meant to be opened as our society gives itself over to demons. And it should not strike us to see manifestations of demon possession here in the West. Right? What people call oftentimes mental health issues. Right? No, this is demon possession. For all the technological sophistication of the Philistines, they were like animals, more in common with the ancient serpent than with God. And today, the more scientific, technocratic our advancements, the more medical breakthroughs, so-called, that we have and enjoy, when it is combined with a hatred towards God and His Word, all of this sophistication will only lead to more hell-like conditions on earth, as man uses all of his intellect to do what? To find more creative and sophisticated ways to hate God, to rebel against God, and to destroy human society here on earth. And if that weren't enough, Goliath is not only a killing machine representative of man in rebellion against God, representative of Satan himself. But notice what it says in chapter 17, verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. This is liturgical language that the writer of 1 Samuel here includes. For 40 days, Goliath comes out of the Philistine camp and sings his song of mockery. And then he does so again in the evening. And as we know from Scripture, what happens morning and evening? Israel was to pray to God. Israel was to sacrifice to Yahweh. And yet morning and evening for 40 days, they can't do that. Their worship of Yahweh is interrupted by this voice that assaults them. This would be akin to a Christian living in a Muslim country, right, who is awakened every morning by a daily call to pray to a false god, the false god of Allah. Every morning, every evening, getting beaten over the head by the voice of someone that says that he is more spiritually powerful than you. And when God's people turn to him, they find that their hearts and minds for 40 days is assaulted with the voice of the enemy that tells them, you have no God that can save you. You have no Jesus that loves you. Jesus, God is not present with you. Your hope is in vain. Morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening for 40 days. What is this but the classic wartime strategy of Satan that many have pointed out, which is called moral humiliation. Moral humiliation is meant here to completely demoralize Israel, to pummel their faces into the dirt. You can't beat Goliath. You can't beat the Philistines. You have no man who is even close to being a match. You've got nothing. Beloved, this is the same in our day, is it not? Everywhere you go, you have only signs of defeat. Moral humiliation. The Philistine army in front of you. Goliath's voice of mockery all around you. This is Satan's strategy to demoralize you, to deflate you, to intimidate you. And perhaps you even live with this voice at home. Your spouse, as you leave for worship, you think you're going to worship? You think you're better than I am? You're not. You're just as sinful as I am. Your family perhaps accusing you, voicing the voice of the slanderer, of Satan himself. You pray to God, but God doesn't hear sinners like you. Pretty soon, in the month of June, we will see the flag of the conquering army all around our society as these rainbow flags are found everywhere in our society. And the taunt is clear. Your God is nowhere to be found. We are in control. Christianity is but a fantasy. It's but a vain hope. And this you see when you understand the time we live in, you understand then why the Psalms were written. The Psalms were written especially for people that is under the thumb of an oppressive enemy. How long, O Lord, how long will the evildoer scoff against God? How long, O Lord, will Satan mock the church and the servants of God? How long until, O God, you come and save your people? And Israel for 40 days and 40 nights has been in a kind of wilderness wandering. But then we find, secondly, not only the situation and the scene with Goliath, but in verse 12, we find the gospel of Jesus Christ in those two words that front that verse. Now David. Yes, Goliath has mocked the living God. Goliath and the Philistines have sought to humiliate the people of God and to pummel their nose into the dirt. But here comes the Redeemer that God has appointed who will deliver God's people. Now, David appears. And David is not a soldier in a conventional sense like his three older brothers. He's the youngest of eight sons. He's a shepherd boy. And we're told that he goes back and forth from his father's sheep to the battle line where his three older brothers are found. And this is a very tender scene where families in antiquity had to look after their sons who fought for them. Nations didn't have a Department of Defense or a Pentagon. They had to directly supply their own soldiers. And David's father here says, take 22 liters, dry liters of grain. Take 10 loaves, take 10 cheeses to your brother's unit commander. Go and get a report on how they're doing. Are they doing well? And get a token from them that they're okay. So David goes and he talks with three groups of people. First, he talks to his brothers. And just as he arrives, Israel has been lined up and gathered in battle. And he greets his brothers and says, hi to them. I have brought you some food. I brought you some grub for you and your unit. And what happens? Just as he arrives, he hears the booming voice of the Philistine giants. And we're told everyone flees the battle line. And we're much afraid. And Israel tells this visitor to the camp, this David, this shepherd boy, have you seen this giant, there's a king's reward for the one who would slay him. And David says in verse 26, what's the reward? What's the reward? And, you know, quite honestly, I don't quite care too much for the reward. I'll take it. But the bottom line is that this man cannot be allowed to continue to blaspheme against the Lord Almighty. He must be dealt with. David here understands what's happening. It's not simply that Goliath is taunting Israel. It's that Goliath, rather, is taunting God. Taunting God. Where is your God, O Israel? Where is your God, O church? Where is your God, O Christian? And we need to understand, beloved, in our day, that what is directed against the church is directed against God himself, against Jesus Christ. The attacks against the gospel that the church proclaims, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, is an attack against Jesus himself. The attacks of society against the moral foundation of society, against truth, honor, marital fidelity, true beauty, what God has made good and right, is an attack against Jesus himself. And then we're told that David's brothers look at him and they get mad at him. Eliab says to David, what are you doing here? They get angry at their kid brother. You're poking your nose where you shouldn't. But why have you come here? You've come because you weren't entertained with the sheep. You've come to see battle. You've come to see what? Some spectacle? This is serious business, being afraid of this giant. And David says, I was just asking. My word, I just, what did I say? And soon enough, word gets to Saul. Saul overhears that there's someone interested in Goliath. And so he calls David to come speak with him. And so David, secondly, not only talks to his brothers, but he talks to Saul. And Saul tells David, David says, I'm going to go and fight him. Let me at him. He needs to be put down. He cannot blaspheme God like this. And Saul says, well, that's all well and good, but you can't. You can't. Because you don't understand, this man has been a fighter since his youth, and you're just a little shepherd boy. But David says to the king, no, king, it's not I who doesn't understand. It's you who don't understand. I have dealt with animals like this before. I've dealt with lions. I've dealt with bears. And God will help me to deal with this man as well. When bears and lions take a sheep from my father's flock, God strengthens me, and I with my own bare hands strike them. And the God who has strengthened me and delivered me from the paws of lions and the paws of bears will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine. And we pause here to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who no doubt would have understood his mission. The Word of God tells us in Luke that Jesus grew in knowledge, right? We think that Jesus as a baby has all the knowledge, right, that he will ever have. He doesn't grow in anything. He comes as a complete package. No, Jesus grows in knowledge. As others have said, Mark Jones, Gerhardus Voss, no doubt Jesus has closely studied David's life as a young man. And he says, this is who I am. This is who I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to do. Not to kill a bear, not to kill a lion, not to kill a mere military enemy, but to destroy the works of Satan. This is my mission, to save my people from their sins and their captivity to the ancient serpents. Like my ancestor, the giant killer David, I will face a foe, but a greater foe, not an earthly foe, and bring a greater salvation, a better salvation, eternal life. Saul says, all right, you want to kill, you want to fight this guy? Let me clothe you with my armor. Let me clothe you with human wisdom. Let me clothe you with the weapons of human warfare. But that's not how these kinds of battles are fought and won. David says, I go in the name of the Lord, not with sword or spear, but in the name of the Lord, because the battle is the Lord's. And beloved, isn't this what we've seen time and again? That God saves his people in an unconventional way. Is this not what we see in the 10th plague as Israel leaves Egypt in the Exodus, as they're celebrating and eating the Passover lamb and the blood is found on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes? God is striking dead Egypt's firstborn through the destroying angel. Is this not what we see? That the walls of Jericho come down, not because Israel is full of great mighty men, but as the people of God march around that city once for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, with the priests and the high priest leading the way, trumpeting and worshiping the Lord, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. This is not what we see God delivering Israel from Midian through Gideon. With what? With swords? With spears in hand? No, with 300 men holding torches and trumpets. No horses, no chariots, no swords, no spears. David has talked with his brothers. He's talked with Saul. And now he goes forth to deal with Goliath. And Goliath in verse 41 says, this is pathetic. This is pathetic. This is such a disrespectful move on the part of Israel. You've sent a shepherd boy. What a joke. I will feed you to the birds. I mean, but your carcass isn't even big enough to have a feast. But I will feed you to the birds. And then David says, no, you won't. God will not be defeated. The enemies of God will be the dinner for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. The enemies of God see themselves as apex predators, but they are the ones who are the prey. They see themselves as all powerful, but they will be shown to be powerless before God. And with his sling and with one stone, David aims and slings a stone in Goliath's forehead, and it sinks into his forehead, and Goliath falls. And with Goliath's own sword, David cuts off the giant's head. And I want you to see two things here in David's victory. This is covenant theology at its finest. This is covenant theology at its finest. What happens to a people is determined by that representative of that people. If Goliath wins, the Philistines win and Israel loses. But if David wins, Israel wins and the Philistines lose. As the representative goes, so go those he represents. And beloved, we are those who are united to Goliath. We are those who in our sins are united to Adam, represented by Adam. And what has Adam gained for us? Eternal death. He has not gained eternal life, but rather condemnation. And in Adam, there is no escaping his condemnation. We are like Saul and Israel. We have not won. We have not won. We have not faced Goliath. We have not bested Goliath. Who of us has paid for his own sins? Who of us has crushed the serpent's head? Who of us has died and been raised in glory once more? None of us. But what is salvation except God giving us a new representative who leads us into his victory and eternal life through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his victory over death and Satan? Jesus Christ, because we are now united to him, gives us all of his favor, all of the communion he has with his Father, his very life, his power, his wisdom, his spirit. Because we are united to him who is our covenant head, we are in solidarity with him and he with us. And beloved, this is the great gospel of hope to all who believe. That although you are dead in your sins and trespasses, although you are a son of the Philistines, a son of Adam, in Christ you are made alive once more. United not to death, but united to the very life of God. But not only does this story teach us about covenant theology? But secondly, this story tells us about what salvation encompasses. And so often we get squeamish about this. Salvation is not only the rescue of God's people. Salvation is the destruction of the enemy. Salvation is the destruction of Satan and sin and all the powers of hell. The giant must not simply fall. He must be destroyed. His head must be cut off. Here we find the echo of Genesis 3:15 that the serpent will bruise the heel of this Redeemer, but in turn the Redeemer will crush and bruise the serpent's head. Satan is in some respects sacramentally present in, with, and through Goliath, blaspheming God, threatening God's people. But Jesus is sacramentally present in and with and through David to defeat, destroy, and conquer Satan. And here, what we find in 1 Samuel 17 is Jesus replaying the story of salvation time and again, over and over and over again. He tells us, do you see how it works? Do you see what happens? This is how salvation happens. God's people are rescued when Egypt is drowned in the Red Sea. God's people are rescued when Jericho's walls fall down. God's people are rescued when the Midianites are vanquished and routed. God's people are rescued when Goliath not only falls, but his head is severed from its body. And really, that's how you know a serpent is dead. That's how you know the serpent is dead. Goliath's head is the trophy of victory. And David, we're told, carries it wherever he goes. Look at the text in verse 46. David says, I will cut off your head. Verse 51, he cuts off his head with it, with the sword. And then in verse 54, we're told, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And then again, verse 57, and as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. And what does David have? With the head of the Philistine in his hand. This is like, and some of you, you know, if Anthony ever does this, don't get mad at him. Little boy with a serpent's head and all the guts in his pocket, and he wants to show everyone what he's done. And this is David with the guts of Goliath's head strewn all over, but it's the sign and seal of God's victory. Do you want to know if God is victorious? Look at the head of Goliath. See what God has done and remember what God promises to do to Satan. David can't stop carrying the head of the enemy that has been conquered. God, you see, must have complete victory by rescuing his people, and that happens by the destruction of the enemy. God is in the business of cutting off the heads of serpents and dragons. God is in the business of cutting off the heads of serpents and dragons. Earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see this, that God's ark is brought into the temple of Dagon. Dagon was a Philistine god whose image resembled the body of a fish. It was like a half fish, half human, half man. And the ark is placed before Dagon's statue, right? And this is a sign that Dagon has beat Israel and Dagon has subdued Israel's God, Yahweh. But what happens? In the morning, Dagon is found face down before the ark. And so what do the Philistines do? What do idolaters do? They try to prop up Dagon's statue again. Oh, that must have been a strong wind, right? Natural causes. That must have been, the door was left open. Someone left the door open and Dagon fell. What happens the next morning? Dagon is found face down again, and this time his hands are cut off and his head is cut off. And all of this, you see, is picturing what Jesus accomplishes in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. What does Jesus do? He takes your sin and he pays for it with his own precious blood so that sin no longer has power over you. What does Jesus do? But he triumphs over Satan on the cross and there routs his enemy and ours, putting him to open shame so that Satan no longer has power over you. What does Jesus Christ do? But he brings the principalities and powers of this world to nothing so that the world has no power over you. And on the cross, Jesus triumphantly raises the severed head of the serpent. Do you not remember where Jesus is crucified? On the hill, Golgotha, which means what? The place of the skull. The place of the skull. This is the victory of Jesus, raising the serpent's head and telling us what his work is. Jesus on the cross is triumphant. But it is also true that he will still finish all of his work on the last day. If you've ever read a book in a series, you might have finished the book, but you haven't finished the series, right? If you ever read Fellowship of the Rings, right? The Lord of the Rings trilogy. You read the Fellowship of the Rings. Have you finished the book? Yes. But have you finished Lord of the Rings? Not quite, right? We're still in Two Towers. We'll finish it. Don't worry. Soon. And that's what it is with Jesus as well. Jesus has won the war, but the war has not yet finished. But he's won it on the cross, but the war continues, but it will be wrapped up. It will be finished. And what is required for the complete victory of Jesus? But the complete destruction of Satan and evil and God finally rescuing his people from the jaws of death and hell. And this is what we see in Revelation 18 and Revelation 19. When you read them side by side, what happens in Revelation 18? Babylon is destroyed, and with it all the powers of hell and darkness. And then what happens in Revelation 19? A chorus is raised in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb who has won. And now you can have the wedding supper of the Lamb. But you can't have the wedding supper of the Lamb before Babylon is destroyed. How can you have a wedding when there's still an assassin looking for the bride? How can you enjoy peace in your house if the front door is being knocked over by some stranger who wants to threaten you and your family? And so how can we enjoy eternity with God if God does not put an end to human history and bring to completion his final victory and Satan's final defeat? Beloved, we cannot sweet talk our way out of this mess, this evil and destruction. It must be forcefully put down and neutralized. And what God tells us in the story of David is that he has done that. And the guarantee that he will finish that work is the cross of Christ. Evil has an expiration date. This movie won't go on forever. For 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath had taunted Israel. For 48 verses, we live in the shadow of Goliath. And it's not until verse 49 that the shadow of death begins to dissipate and is gone forevermore. In the twinkling of an eye, Goliath is no more. And the long tortured night of human history that has seen blasphemies against God and evil threatened against God's people will be completed in a moment. And as powerful as evil may seem, in a moment it will be no more. And on that last day, the greater David will reign forever and ever and ever. And we, his people, united to him by faith, will reign with him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the victory of David over Goliath. We thank you for your mercies upon your anointed one that brought him into battle and through battle to the conquest of Goliath. We thank you, Father, that this enemy of your people was beheaded and destroyed. And all of this teaching us what Jesus Christ will do on the cross and what he has done. And Father, what he will consummate on the last day. Help us, Father, to live courageously in obedience to Christ, in obedience to your law. Help us, Father, to not shrink back nor be dismayed. To Father, trust the Lord always and walk in the way of his commandments, knowing that Christ has conquered all. Help us, Father, in this upcoming week of work, in our labors, in our studies, in our family life, in our homes, and outside of our homes, to always trust you, and to, Father, know that Christ has conquered all. We pray, Father, hear us and be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.